Well, students, welcome to a new section in the Western theological tradition. By this time, we have seen that man has two fundamental needs. We need revelation from God, and we need resurrection. Apart from that, our lives are meaningless, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, and we are doomed to chasing our tails in discussions about the larger picture of life. But thankfully, God is willing to give us revelation, and we're going to consider how he brings resurrection about. We've also considered last week several theories or views on the origins of life, and we have found that there are reasons for giving Genesis a fresh consideration. And so today begins our reading of the Bible. We're going to start with the book of Genesis and hop, skip, and jump all the way close to the end of the book, and then finish our course with a look at church history. Again, a reminder, this is a subset of the Western Heritage class, and it is a history course, but it is a survey history course. So we kind of, like skipping a rock across the water, we drop in here and there and take a look and then move on quickly. And so today begins our Bible reading. I'm going to introduce to you the book of Genesis. Now to do that, I'd like to just ask you, who are you? Now, if we were able to sit down for a cup of coffee and we wanted to actually know the answer to that question, both me to you and you to me, we would ask several questions like, you know, where are you from? What's your family background? What do you do? And after a certain while, we would begin to tell stories. You can only know so much, right, by the facts. And so you want to actually hear some stories. If we really wanted to get to know each other, and I would not advise this for immediate meetings, we would begin to ask what are our dreams or what have been the experiences that have been most hurtful or have been the hardest to deal with. It's not wise always to share such deep and personal stories with just anybody, but with trusted friends and those that we know love us, we should share such stories, and they then would know us, and we would want to know them on that level. I hope you can see that your personal identity is far more than just your first and last name. Your personal identity is largely shaped by your history. And if I, you know, had the ability to just kind of erase your hard drive and give you amnesia, you would be perplexed to know just who I am. I read once in World Magazine of a lady that had amnesia so bad that every day her memory was a clean slate. And apparently she was a happy woman, which is a blessing. But a psychologist had studied her as a case study, and can you imagine what that would be like, that every day you had no memory of the previous day? That would be extremely difficult, I would think, it would be impossible even if you were trying to gain a sense of who I am. It would have to be given to you as a script. And so history is largely about identity, which is one of the reasons why those that want to reshape the fundamental nature of a group or society realize that you must attack the history, the normal story that's been told and passed along generation to generation. Now, that's not always a sinister thing. We often talk about revisionist history being sinister. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the current identity is a false identity, and we need to tell a real story so that you get a bigger picture. This is what the Bible would claim, actually, to do for you. It itself is a history book. Before anything else, it tells a large story of God's workings with a people and what he has done for the human race. And so it would claim that you have a partial knowledge of your identity and who you are, but that story needs to be filled out and set in a larger story, like a chapter set within a larger book. And so the book of Genesis should be considered as a history book, yes, but as a history book with a purpose. And the purpose of that history book is to give an identity. Now that brings up the next question, and that's the question of context. The questions that we bring to a story are very important. The book of Genesis, if I were to ask you, say, what is the main thing that people think of when they hear Genesis debated or talked about? I would say that probably one out of two answers is going to be the origin of the world, the debate over creation and evolution. For those who have some familiarity with Christianity, that's what the book of Genesis symbolizes. And yet what's interesting is that's only the very beginning of the book. But that's where we as moderns often debate and camp out. We're right there in the initial chapters of the book. And the rest of the book is often left unexplored or undiscussed. But if you were to ask the original audience that received this book, the Jews, the ancient people of God, and as it was given to them, say, what does this book say to you? Well, their questions that they bring to the book would probably not be the same that you do. They would probably take the beginning chapters as on face value, not even give it much consideration, perhaps, but the last part of the book will be quite fascinating. And I'll explain why in just a second. I want you to consider then that a document has both its original context, what it said to them, those who first received it, and then it has an additional context later on in history of what we give it with our questions. We come at the book with a whole different set of questions. This was brought home to me by Pauline Myers' book on the Declaration of Independence. It's called American Scripture. And she was an MIT historian, and may still be, I don't know, but her book was really interesting about the history of that fundamental American document. After going through the ways that America has gone to great lengths to preserve the document, even treat it like a holy document, her initial chapter then begins with the purpose of the Declaration of Independence. It was a functional document. If you were to ask that initial revolutionary generation, what's the most important paragraph in this document? Probably the answer would be the last paragraph, when it is declared that these states ought to be independent of Great Britain, and where they give them their sacred honor for that sake. The Declaration of Independence is a functional document to do exactly what the name says, to declare independence of Great Britain. We owe it to the nations of the earth to give our reasons. Well, she goes on to describe that largely through Thomas Jefferson, but also then others, the second generation of Americans, in a sense, idolized the first generation and held them up, and Jefferson, and who along with Adams lived quite long. They died, ironically, on the 50-year anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1526, the exact day. It's really interesting. And so, but the point is that second generation then begin to treat it as a creedal document. We're shifting from the functional nature, which had passed, and for that reason, it wasn't written on great parchment. The United States has struggled to keep that document from disintegrating. The purpose then became, in subsequent generations, to show the principles of the founders, things that they just took as self-evident, didn't needed proof. We're just going to state them. They stated them beautifully. But with Abraham Lincoln and those kind of Americans, the Declaration of Independence becomes a creed or scripture, American scripture. It's that kind of shift that occurs with the book of Genesis, where the emphasis isn't the last paragraph with the Declaration, now it's at the beginning with, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that God, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The same thing with the book of Genesis has occurred. We have now taken this document and given it our purpose, and today I would like to introduce to you the book in its original purpose, with the original audience, which I think is more fundamental to its meaning. And so, let's just back up and take a very, very brief outline. If you do any literary analysis, you know that the form of a book helps you determine the meaning of a book. That's critically true with poetry, but it's also true with narrative. The book of Genesis is a book of literature. Just because it's history doesn't mean it's not meant to be beautiful. It's not meant to be literary. It's not that kind of research, footnoted scientific endeavor that we often do, that we're not trying to be beautiful, just factual. The book of Genesis is a book of literature, and I hope as you read it this week, you will begin to appreciate that comment. In your notes, you will see kind of a box where I have on the left of the box, the smaller box, chapters 1 to 11, and the bigger box to the right, chapters 12 to 50. In the most simplest form, that's the structure or the outline of the book of Genesis. So, in chapters 1 to 11, you get the creation of the world, the fall of man, you get the flood, you get the Tower of Babel and the dividing of the nations. That's the history of the world. And then in chapter 12, you're introduced to this man, Abram. One man. And then the rest of the book deals with his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and the 12 sons that came from Jacob. In essence, one man's family takes 39 chapters of the book, while the history of the world takes a mere 11 chapters. So if you step back and say, what is the book of Genesis primarily about? The very structure of the book would say it is mainly about the history of a family. But that makes total sense with the original audience. The original audience is the Jewish nation. This is where they come from. As you will read for next time, they are a miracle nation. They should not be here. The very origin of their father, Isaac, is a miracle. And they have a purpose for being in this world, the purpose that was given to them originally to Abraham. And so as you read the rest of the book, thinking in terms of being a Jew, it makes total sense why the first part is quick to move to the long, drawn-out second part. I imagine some of you are history buffs, and you, in a, let's say local history buffs or family history buffs. Maybe you've done that genealogy for your family, and you know how fascinating it is, right, to read those letters, letter after letter from the 1870s when they first came to the New World or back in the Old World or whatever your family background might be. And sometimes it is hard and challenging. Sometimes, as I heard one man just recently say, we were a little embarrassed about our forefather, as the records showed that he ticked a church off, and they said basically that he ruined the church. Well, whatever your background is, you find it often fascinating because it's connected to you. Now, if you were to show me these letters, I may not find it as fascinating because I have no connection to these people other than I know you. And because I love you, I will probably listen, but I may never have that heart grab. So, at the very least, apart from its spiritual meaning, apart from other contexts, the book of Genesis is going to speak to the Jewish people about the purpose and the history of their nation, which is wrapped up in the beginnings of them as a people, in the initial family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now that's the broadest, most simplest history. Let's get into the literary markers in the book. The book was originally written in Hebrew, and they didn't have headings. If you wanted to subdivide the text, you would have to put clues in the text that tells the reader where to start a new section. In fact, the original writings of the Old Testament were just capital letters, basically consonants. It didn't even have vowels, and there was no space between the words. Greek was the same way for the New Testament, but there were vowels in Greek. So the original Hebrew script would have been just consonants in a row, and the next line consonants in a row, and next line consonants in a row. There's obviously so different than modern writings. No spaces, headings, anything. So what in the text then tells us where the breaks are in the book? Well, you're going to have to say a Hebrew word with me. It's toledoth. Say it. Toledoth. Often translated generations. It's a noun formed from the verb yalad, meaning to beget. We get the word yeled in Hebrew for a child. That was one of the easier ones to remember because yeled, you know, yeah, you get it. And so toledoth are the generations of so-and-so. Now, if you look in your notes, I've highlighted exactly where all those points in the text have a beginning. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah, and so forth. What's intriguing about that is it's not, when you get to that heading, what you read after that point is not, for example, Noah. You would have found the story of Noah before that point. And then when it says, these are the generations of Noah, what you discover then is what was generated through Noah. What came about from Noah. So it's a little different than the way we would do it, but when you understand generations of, you begin to catch then the flavor of the book. The whole book is intensely genealogical. All tracing the begetting and all the generations, one after another, down to the initial Jewish family. And so, there are 10 toledoths in the book. 10 is going to be a significant number in the Bible. Probably many of you have heard of the 10 commandments, and we'll talk about them probably next week. So, the 10 toledoths then are the initial break. It begins with an introduction, chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then describes toledoth after toledoth after toledoth. Well, notice in the notes, 5 of them are highlighted, 5 of them are not. The ones that are highlighted are the big stories. Those are the big episodes, you might say. The ones that are not are genealogies. That's a list of names. I used to think that the genealogies were quite boring. Now, I still don't find them fascinating reading. But I've begun to appreciate them more because they're the quickest way, the most economical way to do history. For example, if I were to say, what's the history of the United States? One way to do it would be to tell the list of presidents. And along that list, certain ones would stand out as very important and maybe would get their own episode. The rest of them might get a short list, you know, name after name after name after name after name until we get to another big section where Lincoln or Franklin Delano Roosevelt get larger discussions because of the significance that they have pertaining to the history of our nation. That's similarly what's going on here. The genealogies really function as buffers between the big stories. Kind of like commercial breaks if you were watching old-time television, where you'd see a movie and then have to take a break, and that's when you went out and got a snack or something. In light of that, it was enlightening for me in a study group a couple years ago to realize that really Genesis is a series of 5 stories. There's really only 5 big stories. There's the initial story of the heavens and the earth and what came about from them in the initial family of Adam and Eve. And then there's the story of the flood with Noah. And then there's the story of Terah, which is the story of Abraham. And then there's the story of Isaac, really, which is Jacob and Esau, and then finally the 12 sons of Esau. Now, I notice in going through my notes a little bit, I may have misspoken on the one. What are the generations of Noah? His story is actually there in that part, contrary to in the rest of the book where the heading then gives you what came about from him. Maybe that might be that his story is about saving the next generation, maybe more than him. I'm thinking on the top of my, off the top of my head right now, which is sometimes dangerous, but I wanted to be clear that that one, as I noticed, is a little different wrinkle than maybe some of the others. So I hope you have a feel then for the sense of the book. There's the five big stories bracketed or buffered by those genealogies. And when you read the book of Genesis, I'm giving you liberty in your studies. You're going to report to me, yes, I read the book. Please do not think you need to read all those difficult foreign names out loud and pronounce them. Just skim through them. If there's a little data here or there, noticed it, but just skim through them quickly. In general, I want you to push your way through these books quickly so that you get the big picture. That'll frustrate some of you because you want to do the details, but I want to give you the big picture through this course. So try to push yourself along and make your way through quickly. Okay, well, let's get into some topics then at the beginning of the book. When we go through the reading of these books, we're going to be looking at some larger questions. Who is God? Who is man? What is the problem? What is the solution? That's going to be more the general things I want you to get from the big picture. But in order to understand even those questions from the book of Genesis, let's talk about the very beginning, the initial act of God that started the whole story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's only one verb in that famous verse. It's the word create. The Hebrew word is bara, bareshith bara Elohim, eith hashamayim, va'eith haaretz. Bara means to create or originate. Several years ago, I did a study of this. I actually took a Hebrew dictionary out and found every occurrence of this Hebrew verb in the Old Testament because I wanted to understand what it actually means. And as a result of that, I drew a couple conclusions. One is, very interestingly, it's a holy word. In the Old Testament, God alone is said to create. Nobody else is said to create. I mean, I know that we use the word create, the English word create, for ourselves, you know, like creative writing, or you're very creative, and we usually mean artistic or imaginative, giving that freshness that the word create points to. But the Hebrew word bara goes even farther. It speaks of God originating something in a way that we can't. We might be said to make or fashion or mold or form things based on matter that he already created. And in that sense, we are an echo of the creator in our poema, our poems, or our workmanship. But God is the creator. He's the one who alone baras. Now, one possibility for why he might be the one that alone baras is he alone can create out of nothing. And when you read the book of Genesis, the beginning of it, he just says he speaks and things occur. I mean, I can't even do that with my children or my dog, you know, when I had a dog, you know, just speak and it happens. But he can do it when nobody's there. He can speak and it begins to exist. It comes into existence. So maybe, and many people would suggest this, that bara speaks of creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. I think that's possible, but in looking at all the occurrences of the Old Testament, it's not always found that he creates from pure nothingness. Psalm 104 speaks about him creating, sending out his spirit, and new animals are created. New life occurs, another generation. When he withdraws his spirit, they expire, but then he sends out his spirit and they are created. And that doesn't speak of something that has no material to work with. And there's other occurrences that are like that as well. And so my conclusion after doing that study was that bara refers to something so new, it is unprecedentedly new. One of the words that's used, I think, for like the adjective form of it would be unparalleled. And in that sense, God alone creates. We imagine, I believe, even with things in our mind that already exist, and we, you know, creatively, we would say, put them together in a new way. But God can look at a blank slate and absolutely put something new there. Never thought of before, let alone existed. That's God. And when you think about the hope that this brings, Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart. That's personally hopeful. I don't have to bring to God something already. I can bring to him my dirty heart, my guilty heart, my broken heart, and he can create it fresh just from his power, and it will be an unparalleled new me. With reference to my past, there is not that fresh element. It is going to be brand new. And so this is the kind of hopefulness that God as creator brings, as we will see, to the topic of redemption. When people are enslaved or people are dead or people are broken, that God is able, by the mere fact that he is the creator and for whom nothing is impossible, to then create us and to create a new heavens and a new earth ultimately. So it is a fundamental characteristic of God that is basically a presupposition throughout the whole Bible. The fact that he is creator says he alone is God, and the fact that he alone is God says he alone can save. And that is where the Bible says hope is ultimately found. Okay, so the word create is a special word. I hope you appreciate that. If we read the beginning of Genesis, and you will read Genesis chapter 1, it's going to be famous for its structure. Several years ago, I put together a poem for children, and here's the way the poem goes on the first days of creation. It's a simple poem, but you'll understand it's for kids. The first day God made light to give us day and night. The next day God made sky for waters low and high. The third day God made seas to give dry land for trees. The fourth day God made stars and sun and moon so far. The fifth day God made fish and any bird you wish. The sixth day God made man and beasts for his command. Then, after God had formed and filled the universe he made, he ceased the seventh day and willed a holy Sabbath day. I broke off in cadence the last day from the previous six because that is a fundamental structural and functional meaning of the opening chapters. The Sabbath day, which is like the sign of the covenant made in the days of Moses for the people of Israel, in a sense, their national constitution. It's kind of like their key ritualistic ordinance to signify, I'm a Jew beyond circumcision and other things. That Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, is based upon God's pattern in creation. For 6 days he created, and then he ceased or rested on the seventh day, blessed it and hallowed it, made it distinct and holy. Now, in structure, the first 3 days form the chaotic universe. In the first day, God separates light from darkness. In the second day, God separates the waters above the earth from the waters below. In the third day, God separates the dry earth from the seas. Then on the fourth day, he goes back to the first day and fills what had been separated. And so he puts stars and moon and sun in the heavens. On the fifth day, he fills the waters above and the waters below. He puts birds in the air and fish in the sea. On the sixth day, he fills dry land with the beasts and with humankind. So there's a matching from the first 3 days and the last 3 days of the six creation days. And this becomes a pattern that we see in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible has God often forming something before he fills something. It's pictured in the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, where there's a valley of dry bones. They've been dead so long, this army that's been slain, and yet the prophet speaks, and the bones come together, and the sinews attach themselves. And then he prophesies again, and the Spirit breathes life into them. So the form is given, and then it's filled with life. Well, that's the same thing in Genesis chapter 2. God forms man from the dust of the earth, and then breathes into him the breath of life. And I wonder if for our lives, many of us, we desire to live vibrant, you know, energy-filled lives, full of life. And yet, if we're not willing to do the discipline first of structuring our lives, is God going to subsequently come along and fill it with that vibrancy and that life that we so desire? You might want to think of it in terms of reformation happens before revival often. I don't think God's hands are tied, that he can't do it, just do it. But this is a pattern, or we would call, the Bible call, a way of God. This is one of his ways. He often does things in this fashion. Now that brings up then an important question. Is the opening chapters of Genesis largely a theological model or a theological point? Is it basically telling us that the world originated with God, not idols and the gods of the world? Or is it telling us that this is a pattern of God's ways? He forms and then he fills. And it's not, in other words, meant to be taken historically. And there's a lot of people that have accepted the initial stories of the Bible or the initial chapters of the Bible as being historically accurate. But then have also subsequently tinkered with some of the literalness of it and said maybe a day means an eon of time, or maybe there's a big gap between the opening verse and the second verse. But a lot of people today just say you're straining your brain unnecessarily. It was never meant to be taken literally in that fashion. It's more poetic, and so it just symbolizes God created and God forms and then fills, or something like that. Now, personally, I think it's a false dichotomy. I don't think we have to choose between the one or the other. In fact, the fact value union would say that the meaning or the value of things should be tightly tied to the actual reality of things. And so if Sabbath is meant to be enforced in the Ten Commandments, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and that's the basis then of you have 6 days to do all your work and to rest the seventh, seems to be very literal, seems to be a value tied to a claimed fact. And so I would see no dichotomy between the value and the fact. Interestingly, if we take the book, again, at its literary face value and say, okay, as a piece of literature, what am I looking at? In Hebrew has a very distinct style for doing poetry. We saw it with the book of Job. The parallelism. A line and then a line that matches it. Then start again. A line and a line that matches it. Start again. That's poetry in Hebrew. It's a very distinct style. Narrative, on the other hand, which would be, you know, telling a story or describing history, is going to be using a whole different style. It's called it uses a vav consecutive. Kind of like the way my son, I remember one of my children used to write essays when they were in grade school, and every sentence began with then. And I remember striking these out and going, okay, we can change this up a little bit and some are unnecessary. But Hebrew, in a sense, starts its main clauses with then. So this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And it chains all of these together. Every once in a while, it breaks it with a vav disjunctive, which inserts a parenthetical note saying, okay, if you're going to understand the next sequence of events, I need to tell you this first. 1 Samuel is famous for that. In the story of Hannah and Peninnah, story you'll read later, you have to know up front that Peninnah has children and Hannah does not. Otherwise, the story is not going to make sense. This is exactly the way the opening chapters of Genesis begin. So Genesis starts by saying, in the beginning, God created. Big verb. That's the storyline right there. That's what starts it. Then verse 2, now the earth was formless and void, right? And darkness covered the face of the earth, and the Spirit was brooding over the waters. That's a parenthesis. Now, before you were to understand what happens in days 1, 2, and 3, days 4, 5, and 6, you need to understand that the earth was not created as a finished product. It was initially originated and created in the rough. Formless, right? Without form, and void, empty. Hence, days 1, 2, and 3, form it. Days 4, 5, and 6, fill it. Okay, do you see how verse 2 functions? Then when you get to verse 3, the narrative sequence begins again with a vav consecutive and a preterite. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so on and so forth begins the rest of the story. And the story goes seamlessly all the way to the end of the book. If you want to look for poetry, go to the blessing of Jacob in chapter 49. That's poetry. Chapter 1 is not poetry, it's narrative. And so I have a very difficult time in treating the rest of the book as very historical, with the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and such, and not treating the beginning of the book just as historical, when the face of the book presents itself as a seamless historical narrative, chained together in all that wonderful vav consecutiveness. And so I just leave that to you to wrestle with. It's a very debated topic. I believe there are many believers in the Bible who would not agree with me in what I say, and I would not, you know, break, as it were, you know, break company with them over that matter. And so it is for you to wrestle with if this is something that interests you or you find significant for you personally as students. Okay, let's transition then to the next part, and that'll begin giving you an overview of the larger story of Abraham that you're going to read. And so the next part deals with the blessing of Abraham in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, later his name is changed to Abraham, go forth from your country. So he's around Baghdad at this time. It wasn't Baghdad then, it was Ur. There was other areas and cities. He's around the Mesopotamian area where the Euphrates and the Tigris are, in that Middle Eastern fertile crescent. The Lord said to him, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that is talk about an interruption to your life. All of a sudden, boom! What a command! And yet what a promise was attached to it. And Abraham goes and does it. The text says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And on and on and on, he finds himself ultimately in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And that's the context for the rest of the book. Now, let's just examine what Abram is given, and ultimately given in covenant. He's given two things, and you're going to need to remember this. I'm going to hold you accountable to this on a test, if we're able to do a test in class. He's given land. So he's to go from this country to a land which I will show you. It's significant he doesn't know where yet. He trusts this God who speaks to him. And he's also given seed. I'm using the Hebrew metaphor because it's significant in the New Testament that it's singular. And so it's a collective singular. It means offspring or descendants. At this point, it is important for you to know that this 75-year-old man has no male offspring. In fact, he has no child at all. His wife is 65 and past childbearing years. So part of the drama of these opening chapters is, how is this old man and old woman going to receive a child when physically it's impossible, at least by natural law? And so that then sets the stage for the drama. He's going to begin to wonder how this happens. His first thought is going to be adoption. Seems a likely scenario. You haven't given me a child, God, and so my servant. Am I going to adopt him? Well, God's going to then say no, and I don't want to spoil the rest of the story for you, but think in terms of this old man wondering how God is going to fulfill his promise. Okay, so land and seed is what God has promised him. I want to focus, though, as I close this talk out, I want to focus primarily on the last part. The part about curses and the part about blessings. Blessings and curses is not words that we usually use in our everyday life. Not unless maybe you're from Louisiana or something. But then I hear, I'm told to understand if an older woman says, bless your heart, that she's not necessarily blessing you nor commending you. I can hear it can be pretty cutting, depending on the irony and the kind of satire and the edge put to it. Bless is a word that seems to be swarmy, old-fashioned, and kind of cliché-ish, very churchy. We don't use it. Now, it means, though, to speak well of. The Greek word for it is eulogia, literally well word or good word. We get the word eulogize or eulogy from it. And so to speak a good word at a funeral regarding somebody is to eulogize them. And so when you bless somebody, you speak well of them. Now, the significance of a blessing, though, is not just I'm praising somebody, which also means speaking well of. It's even deeper than that. A blessing is an indirect prayer. So the way it works is this. If you and I are talking and we're getting into something and you're worried about, say, this relationship or this challenge in life that's coming up in your job, I may want to stop right there and say, let's pray about it. And that'd be one way to do it, to bring it to God's presence and commit it into his infinite sovereign care. The other way to do it would be, rather than break the relational conversation we're having, I interject a blessing and say, well, may the Lord open a door for you. May the Lord strengthen you. May the Lord sustain you. Or may the Lord give you wisdom. Or I could even make it a little more, you know, impersonal, in the sense a little more vague. You know, may you be given wisdom or more power to you. That's, in a sense, that's a blessing. I'm speaking a good word into your life, and in doing so, I'm invoking the deity to do it. It's more than just this, I have like magical words and can pronounce something and good happens in your life. That's not the case of a Bible's blessing. Presupposed in a blessing is the Almighty God, the personal and the infinite God, as we saw Schaefer talk about, that came to Job. That Almighty, infinite, personal God then is being invoked indirectly, because we're not talking to him as in prayer, indirectly to do good in your life. Conversely, a curse does the same thing, but in a bad way. A curse is saying a bad word over you. And this is where we get our cuss words. You know, I mean, think about it. All those cuss words, instead of condemn, we use damn. That's a legitimate English word. Now, normally we don't want to say that. We teach our children not to say that often. Maybe we don't know why. When we say things like, damn this, or we say to somebody, go to hell, it's essentially saying the same thing. May you be eternally condemned by the Almighty Judge of the universe. Now, I hope you can understand the serious weight of that. This is why these things are often used in anger or when we really hate something or hate somebody. Cussing, we would say, which is short for cursing, comes out of our mouth. We're basically asking God indirectly to harm this individual. Now, you can see why Jesus would say, when you are cursed, bless in return. This is serious business, controlling our tongue. Because if God is real, and I know some of you as students doubt that, but if God is real, then these words take on a whole new level of significance and become serious words. The Bible says that somebody who curses his father or his mother is definitely going to be judged. And there's a variety of situations. I hope you get the idea. So when the Bible says, those who curse you, I will curse, or those who bless you, I will bless, this is serious business. Abraham and how he's treated, and his family and his seed, how they're treated, is going to be how God's going to treat them, those people who are treating them either with blessing or cursing. But the significance of it in the story of Genesis goes even bigger, because up until this point, God has done a lot of cursing. God blessed the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Yes, and that happened. The human race is populated. But God cursed the ground because of sin. And so thorns and thistles erupted and work became difficult and drives us to the grave. Then with Cain, God not only cursed the ground, but he cursed Cain. And then Ham's son Canaan is cursed. The world has been flooded. All sorts of nations are divided by languages. And so up until this point, the history of the world has given us a sequence of bad events. And so God now unilaterally says to this one man, Abram, look, I'm announcing to the world, in you and in your seed, Abram, I will bless all the families of the earth. I am determined to do it. That determination on God's part sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible, that God is determined to bless this sin-cursed world. How he's going to get it done is going to be an intriguing tale of all sorts of unexpected twists, downturns, and reversals. But God's initial purpose to bless all the earth through this man and his seed remains a determined purpose and an unthwarted purpose in God. If you were to ask a Jew then what the significance of his people, or you might even say his race, is, I hope that he would point back to this initial promise of Abram. Our father Abraham and his seed was given to the world as a blessing, not just for the Jewish people, but for all peoples, indiscriminately, universally. And so, I hope this intrigues you to read this book. Again, the questions that I want you to ask as you read the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 25, is, the questions are, who is God and who is man? What is the problem that's given to us in this book, and what is the solution? So, bon appetit. Enjoy.